Let's go to John chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up where we left off at verse 48. So, Heavenly Father, again, we ask for your blessing on your word, that you speak to our hearts and to continue to conform us into your likeness, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we kind of backtrack to verse 44, Jesus made a comment that, a bit provocative. He says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." He indicts them of their satanic DNA, right? And they're trying to murder Jesus, right? It says several times they're trying to kill him, and there he is facing off with them. And he's calling them out on the carpet. And in this statement, what I want to, as we back up just a few verses, Jesus states to us that there is a devil. Have you read the paper today or yesterday? There is a real person who is the devil. He's a real live being. He's a murderer and a liar. However, the devil is a created being. He was initially created as a cherub, right? It was a higher ranking of an angel of sorts. But the word devil is the word diabolos, which really boiled down in English is the word slanderer. That's his tool, isn't it? To slander, right? He is the accuser of the brethren, right? Really, that's his most powerful tool, is to get you to believe lies, to get you to believe actually maybe who you are in the flesh. He wants to throw everything at you and I that diminishes the fact that we are created in the image and likeness of God, and then as born-again Christians, that we have a new nature and that we have a new identity. He loves to just remind you and I of who we are, right? He just puts you in front of the mirror every day and says, "Look at you, loser." And you're like, "Yep." And that's nailed to the cross. Jesus died for that too. And that's the tactic of the devil, is just constant lies and slander, as he loves to get us to believe those words. When you really look at the Bible has very little to say about the devil. But what we hear about the devil in the words of Scripture, we need to pay attention to. See, a lot of what we believe about the devil comes from Hollywood. It comes from literature of the guy in the red pajamas with the pitchfork and the horns. Like, that's not him. The Bible says he's an angel of, he appears as an angel of light. He's very beautiful in his appearance. And that's part of his deceptive nature. He loves to make evil look attractive, doesn't he? You know, if you go, we're not going to cover all these verses. You can do your own homework. But Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19 tells us he was created as a worship leader to lead the angels in worship of God. But he was full of pride and he was cast out. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, again, do your own homework on this, but it tells us just the nature of Satan. He has those five "I will" statements. He wanted to receive worship for himself. He wanted to achieve godhood. He just could not handle people praising God. He was essentially puffed up with pride. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it tells us in the New Testament that he is the prince and the power of this air, of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, right? When we're not born again, you are under the control of Satan by virtue of your flesh, right? We're often POWs. We're held captive against our will. And that's what's going on here. These guys don't have a right relationship with the Lord, so they're under Satan's spell of sorts. His spirit is working through them. In Revelation 12, he's known as the dragon. And he's persecuting the church, right? It says the church will overcome by what? The word of their testimony and the blood of the Lamb. You have a powerful counter tool to the accusations and slanders and the persecution Satan will unleash. I don't think Satan really picks on unbelievers. I don't think he needs to. I think they're easily duped and persuaded into being kept away from God. You don't see a lot of, just in the lens of Scripture, Satan really doesn't begin the attack until you're saved. When was the first spiritual attack? It was in the garden, and it was an attack on a godly marriage, right? Satan loves Christian marriages, doesn't he? He just loves to just torpedo them, right? That's where the attack tends to occur, because Satan doesn't want godly offspring, right? He doesn't want the two to be one flesh and to worship God as a unit. He doesn't want that. He wants to attack that unit. But you find, hopefully you've experienced it since you've been serious about following the Lord, is you've had some spiritual warfare. Now, we're not going to blame Satan for every bad thing that's ever happened everywhere in the world, because really, Satan can't make you and I sin. He can tempt us. He can use your own desire against you. He just has to entice you. He needs to lead you into that. And really, the only power Satan has in our lives as believers is our unconfessed, unrepentant sin. It gives Satan permission to be in our life. But Jesus says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so if you ever feel like you're oppressed or being attacked, understand that you and God make an army against this enemy. But Satan doesn't let up. 24 years into this, I don't wake up going, all right, Satan, you get a day off. He's like, ha ha. You know, I'm like a pinata some days, you know. Just when you beat me, candy don't come out. Just a bunch of moaning and groaning. But Satan is not equal to God. He's created. You know, literature loves to create this whole yin-yang thing, right? That there's this eternal struggle between good and evil. Nuh-uh, right? You can go read the end of the Bible and guess who wins, right? You know, Job tells us, the book of Job states that he has access to God, right? He goes before God and slanders you and I to God. Yet he also needs permission to act in our lives. He's on a chain. And God uses him, right? The demons and the fallen angels and the devils and all that stuff, they are still under the control of God. And God uses them for his purposes. Just think if the church didn't have the devil or demons. How fat, lame, and lazy we would be. You think of this in the world, like what keeps a deer herd healthy? Wolves. Keeps them running. Otherwise, the sick and the lame and the lazy tend to breed. And so Satan is there to keep us moving, right? Think of us, as Christians, we're like sharks. Once you stop moving, you die. I don't like Satan on my heels, but it keeps me hot in the scriptures, keeps me seeking my daddy, keeps me moving forward, and it helps me to save people's lives. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, unless you're watching the football game or relaxing after work. No, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Interesting, he uses the word sober, right? Sobriety, right? When you consume drugs and alcohol, affects your judgment. Right? Gives you a fake euphoria. And that's the kill zone, isn't it? You got to be aware that Satan is looking to get you. He can't have you back, though. See, the Holy Spirit is your seal. So since he can't have you back, he's just trying to render your testimony ineffective. He doesn't want you to share your faith with people. And a great way he does it is he gets you to entice you into your sinful behaviors. Then you become guilty, and then he condemns you. And then guess what happens? You stop going to church, you stop reading the Bible, and you certainly stop sharing your faith because you're like, oh, I can't tell anyone about Jesus because my life isn't perfect. Isn't that the cycle we find ourselves into? But here's the thing, he'll be dealt with in time. Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. How long is that? In Jersey, they say fa-eva, right? Fa-eva. So that sets the tone here. Jesus is being very serious. He says, you're very demonic. You're very devil-like. And so they have a reply in verse 48. Or excuse me, verse 48. This is like back on the block as we were kids. Remember the retort when someone would call you a name? You would reply with, "I know you are, but what am I?" That's essentially what they're going to say here. They said, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" All facts, reason, and logic are out the door. This is just a personal attack on Jesus, right? How do you know when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, which one got hit? The one that yelps. That's what's going on here. They have no other defense other than to just attack him personally. And to call him a Samaritan, right? That's the in the Jewish estimation, the Samaritans were the worst of the worst, right? They were a half-breed group of people that are now occupying the Samarian region there, and the Jews would avoid them at all consequences. And the feeling was mutual. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews, and so they just chose to avoid one another. But he said, you're a demon, and you're a Samaritan. And it's just like, ooh. You know, there's no swear words in Hebrew. There's just euphemisms and idioms they use against each other. And so you can imagine, like, the people watching are like going, ooh, kss, dis, right? Ooh. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon." I want to know his voice inflection. See, what happens when you and I are slandered? Nuh-uh, no way. Or as the Bible tells us, every man pleads his own goodness, right? We try to bolster our street value. He says, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." I'm sure John, the young man he was when he took note of this, because one of his pet names Jesus had for him was what? The Son of Thunder. John and James are like, "Lord, let's just nuke them till they glow. Kill them all. Let's let God sort them out." Isn't that how we reply when we're under the gun? Because as you and I know, as you go and you reach out with your faith, as you go out and try to reach the lost and dying friends and family that are around us, how often is the reply favorable, right? Especially when people that know you, especially back in the day. A lot of us don't have witness with our old friends because they were there drinking and smoking and stealing and shooting and running and gunning with us. And they're like, "But look what you were." And I'm like, "Were? Yeah. I give men hope, you know. God could change me, he could change you." But what Jesus is, this is an example of he's playing the long game. Jesus loves these religious Jews. He loves these people. If he didn't love them, he wouldn't be having this conversation with them. It's easy to cut bait with people, isn't it? You know, part of the strategies of ministry is the war of attrition. You have to outlast your critics. You got to be willing to labor long and suffer long with people. Labor in prayer, right? There's people out there that clearly don't want anything to do with God, and it's shown by the way they treat you. And you may not get a word in edgewise, but you certainly could labor long in prayer. I got guys, you know, I have some adversaries that used to be my friends, like on Facebook, right? That's the best place to argue with perfect strangers. But every time I put a post up, they always put some snide remark or some jeer, or they remind me of who I was. And so what I've used that personally in my life is a trigger to pray for them. I know they're not going to listen to me, you know, why would they? But it's like, okay, bucko, I'm firing one back at you, praying for your salvation. And I've been praying for men for 25 years. Jesus is showing us the degree of patience that is needed to be effective in ministry. See, he's holding on long enough to get this word in edgewise with them. He's offering them eternal life. You would have think he would have literally said, "Well, to hell with you. You be damned." But no, he gives them a not just an open book test, but he shouts an audible. He gives them the answer that they need to hear. It says, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. See, they know his word. These guys aren't biblically illiterate by any means. It's just they're not keeping it. They're knowledgeable. They're just not saved by their knowledge, right? It says, then the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Ha ha, we got you, Jesus. Abraham is dead. And the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. What they're saying is, if your statement is true then, Jesus, how come Abraham died physically? How come the prophets died physically? They got the wrong set of lenses on, don't they? They're thinking in physical terms. They're thinking, well, if I obey God and follow his word, I'll never die physically. Well, that's just not true. Bible says it's appointed to a man to die once, then face the judgment. We have our cute in-house term that born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. Every one of us is going to die, right? Everyone. Praise God. I want out of here, you know? If you know what's waiting for you, you'll anticipate it. As Paul would say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. You know, while you're alive, there's work to be done. Jesus himself is going to demonstrate that he will taste physical death, yet come back in a resurrected body. But their eyes are carnal. They're only thinking of the physical realm. Verse 53, and are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? This is one of the most self-evident, self-answering questions in the whole dialogue going on here, right? The answer is what? Yes, I am greater than Abraham, right? If you really study Abraham, he's a lot like me and you. Took him a long time to get where God needed him to go, but he got there. Praise the Lord, I get to learn from that guy's mistakes. Are you greater than Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, he's going to answer that question in a few short verses here, isn't he? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Take a pause in this statement here. In the Jewish mindset, to reject the messenger, not only is it to reject the message, but to reject the one who sent the message. Jesus is saying, I ain't making this up. He says, I'm bringing a message that I was given from my Father, whom you say that he is your God. You know, he's attacking their religiosity. The word Jew means what? To praise. Are they praising him? Absolutely not. The word Israel means to be governed by God. Are they being governed by God? Absolutely not. And he's saying, you're rejecting me, therefore you're rejecting God. The world, what do we say today? Kill the messenger. That's what's going on. They're killing the messenger. You know, in ministry, take note. When people start to bristle you and avoid you or to start jabbing back at you after you've said something that really touches on that sore spot, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting God. And you may have said or done something that really hit home with them, and they're, of course, going to lash back at the easy target, which is you and I. But really, their beef is with God. So why wouldn't they have beef with you? Okay? Verse 55 says, yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. It's an interesting word here. Jesus says they did not know God. And for you scholarly scholar types who like to look this up in the original Greek, the word is gnosko. It's experiential knowledge, right? They don't have any intimacy with God. They have no application of his teachings and his word in their life, right? At some point, we have to get out of the theoretical and into the realm of the practical. When you go back to Steve Jobs and Woz, the guy, those two started Apple Computers. And they're like, well, how did you guys hook up? He says, Steve and I's relationship was this. And he used a great idiom. He says, think of it this way. I know everything about computers, but Steve knew how to put it into the world. And his idea was, Woz goes, I knew everything about girls, but Steve actually knew girls. So it made a great pairing there, you know. There's a lot of smart people who know the Bible better than me. In fact, Satan knows the Bible better than all of us, yet he's still the devil. Knowledge is not experiential unless it's applied, right? We call that wisdom. But he says, you don't know God. You know, in James chapter 2, we know these verses. James 2 says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Scary thought, isn't it? Knowledge won't save you, right? It has to be what you do with the knowledge. That's where faith comes in. It says, but I do know him and keep his word. And Jesus is that to us. He's the only person who's ever kept God's word 100% all the time. There's a freedom in that. Are we to go on to obedience? Are we to go on to completeness and to go on to maturity? Absolutely. But we can strive and try in our own efforts as they were. They were trying to create a righteousness not based on the truth of God's word, but they were manufacturing their own righteousness. Have you ever let yourself down? Have you ever tried really hard and then failed? You know what you've done? You failed an idol, right? That's the problem. Jesus is trying to free them from the bondage of them having to even try or to sit under their own wisdom. He's saying, I live the perfect life for you, right? But I'm going to impart my righteousness to you by faith. But our flesh wants to always add something to that because it makes no room for self. It says right here, it says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. When did Abraham see the day of Jesus? You know, in the Old Testament, Jesus is there, right? God did take on a human form throughout Old Testament history. It's called a Christophany or a Theophany. And you see that in Genesis with the life of Abraham. And there could be several places that Jesus is referring to. You know, it could start back in Genesis 12 where Abraham's talking with God and God told Abraham, hey, it's time to go to the land of Canaan. Go into the land in which I promised you. That could be a place. Genesis 14, you see where he goes before Melchizedek, right? He offers him a tithe and Melchizedek offers him the bread and wine. You know, Melchizedek is the prince of peace, right? The prince of Salem, right? He's a fascinating, mysterious character, which a lot of people, and I believe myself too, is Melchizedek could have been an incarnate of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There's another story, Genesis 17, right? When God comes and talks to Abraham and Sarah and says, hey, you're going to have a baby. Genesis 18, God comes back that next chapter. He visits Abraham. And Abraham there has that intercessory prayer on behalf of Lot because God is about to what? Destroy Sodom. So you can pick any of these events as where Jesus and Abraham got to interact. But it says that he was glad. You know, not everyone's glad, are they, when God's in their life? Let's just be real. As Christians, when God's trying to get under your skin, it's not always enjoyable, is it? Have you had those moments where you're like, will you just leave me alone, God? That's him. He pursues us like a lover. But we're busy wearing out Nikes for Jesus. We're still trying to do our own thing. We're still trying to set our own life. Rather than when I just look back at the day the Lord brought me to my knees, where the rock fell on me, thus I fell on the rock, I look back as the day of deliverance. I was glad. It was a painful salvation experience. I'll tell you, it just wasn't easy coming to the Lord. Like I felt like my son when I try to put him to bed at night. It's a wrestling match. Oh, I made the mistake. I showed him a video of a little guy wrestling his dad, and they were doing it overdubbed to a wrestling match, and Matthew's like, can we do that? I'm like, it's 9:30. No, Dad, but I'll just roll on the floor, and then I'll jump on you off the couch. I'm like, no. I don't know where I'm going with this, but are you glad the Lord interrupted your plans? Are you glad the Lord did what he had to do to get you to your knees? Or are you still fighting? Are you still bucking? Are you still exercising your right to yourself, even as a believer? I want to do things my way because my way has gotten me into so much trouble. I'm going to continue to keep acting like this until I manufacture the life I want to live. Guess who's going to win? Not you, right? The word glad, that was a big word in the 70s, wasn't it? You know, I remember Sesame Street, glad, glad, glad. There was just a little jingle we learned, glad. That's not a term we use too much. I think in our world, we've lost a gladness, even in the church. Let's just pick on the church. Are Christians glad these days? No, they're angry. We have to hate this people, this person, this position, this. We're just angry. We don't like them. And we've lost our peace, our joy, our gladness that, you know, hey guys, time out. Whistle on the play. Guess what? We're all dying and going to heaven. If you're born again today, guess what? Woohoo! And guess what? You get to bring your friends and family with. And guess what? It's going to get better. Is there a gladness to our walk? Are we sourpusses? I'm not getting my way. People don't acknowledge me. People don't see the value in people. You're like, yeah, just pop that balloon at the pity party and just be glad. The greatest mystery in the Bible is the Lord put on the earth suit and he dwelt among his creation and he wants to be with us. Isn't that a mystery? Like, I don't want to be with me. Anyone here have a hard time being alone? Right? I can't stand my own company some days. You're just like, I got to get out of here. This guy's, you know, like I tell people, I hate my boss. Like, who do you work for? I'm like, I'm self-employed. There should be a gladness that the Lord will never leave us or forsake us. Do we have that level of gladness? Verse 57. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? How old was Jesus in this story? Early 30s, right? And they're saying, you're not yet 50. Now, some of us guys wish we looked 30. Remember how good you felt at 30? And now, like, I just turned 51, and it's just like, little mileage on the tranny these days. But they're saying he's looking older than he really is. And that kind of tells us there is a physical toll on your body when you're in ministry. If God was not immune to it. I mean, look at our presidents when they went into office. Bill Clinton, right? He was what? In his 30s, right? Barack Obama in his 30s. And then you see at the end of their first term, they are white-headed, right? Man, when you're fighting the powers of evil, not to say those guys were fighting the powers of evil, but when you're dodging and diving and dealing, man, it has a physical effect. You're not yet 50, yet you've seen Abraham? Verse 58 is the accumulation of this story. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, some translations say, verily, verily. I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Boom. See, don't ever let people tell you Jesus never claimed to be God. If you have Jehovah's Witnesses in your life, they love to mince words around. Jesus never claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Son of God. No, this is a statement these guys understood quite clearly, because Jesus didn't say before Abraham existed, I was. It wasn't like he was created before Abraham, was it? He was always existent. As we celebrate Christmas, it was to not celebrate Jesus' birth, it was to celebrate his incarnation. Right? By him all things were created. Jesus always existed, right? He existed before Abraham. He present tense still exists. We had those movies come out years ago called God's Not Dead. I think sometimes we feel God's dead. I'll say this as the church. The church has this attitude that how come God isn't doing what he said he would do? How come there's no miracles? How come there's not this and not that? Why doesn't God just take the president out of the office so that we don't like this term? And, you know, we put all these conditions. Like, it's like God is bigger than all that. God is God, and he's doing what he's doing. But Jesus says, what I say to you, I am God. That's something you and I, as Christians, need to digest. He is God. That means you and I are not gods. Okay? That he is still present. He's still existent. He's still in control. And the reality is none of us have sin issues. We all have lordship issues. That's the real issue. I don't want to do things God's way. And we have to come to terms. You know, this morning I was pleasantly surprised by My Utmost for His Highest. And some of you guys get to hear it again. In prayer, this came up. In Matthew, it starts with the verse that Oswald quotes. It says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Our Lord is speaking here of the change that marks our initial conversion. But this isn't a change we make just once at the start of our walk with him. We have to be continuously converted all the days of our lives to continually turn to God as little children. If we trust in our intelligence instead of in God, we'll produce consequences for which God will hold us responsible. Whenever our bodies are brought into new conditions by his providence, we have to see that our natural life obeys the dictates of his spirit. Just because we've done it once is no proof that we'll do it again. The relation of the natural to the spiritual has to be one of continuous conversion, and yet continually converting our natural impulses into spiritual obedience is the one thing we object to. Woo! Let's read that again. And yet continually converting our natural impulses into spiritual obedience is the one thing we object to. In every new setting in which God places us, his spirit remains unchanged and his salvation unaltered, but we have to put on the new self, Ephesians 4:24, by undergoing another conversion. God holds us responsible every time we refuse to convert ourselves, because he knows that our reason for refusing is natural willfulness. Okay, I'm done. No. It hurts, doesn't it? Natural willfulness. Oh, doesn't free will? That's just a bugger of a doctrine, isn't it? Our natural impulses must not rule. God must. The obstacle in our spiritual life is that we have great wedges of obstinacy inside us. Places where pride spits at the throne of God and says, I won't. We refuse to be continually converted, deifying independence and willfulness and calling them by the wrong name. We call them strength, while God sees them as obstinate weakness. There are whole regions of our lives that we haven't yet brought into subjection to him. The only way we can make them submit is by continuous conversion. Slowly but surely, we can claim the whole territory for the Spirit of God. Ouch! Hurts, doesn't it? You can't use the word can't anymore as a believer. You got to say won't. I won't. And God will outlast you. Some of us are on pause because we're saying, Lord, I won't do that. Because we're governed by our intellect, right? Anyone have a problem with the smart brain? Not me. I've trained myself to be dumb, you know. A brother asked me last week, he says, do you still doubt God? Like, where in your faith walk did you come to things you just doubted? I said, I never struggle with that. I don't doubt that by any means. I said, where I struggle with is the providence of God allowing things into my life I don't like. But I said, I've never faltered, wavered, backslid. I said, I've just taken the bull by the horns because I believe by virtue of my conviction, the word of God is true and God is who he says he is. And I've been patient with myself and breaking my own patterns, but I've never had moments of doubt and despair and like, why God and how come? I said, I don't struggle with that. And I never have. And he was just short-circuited. And I know this brother well enough that he's a strong-willed person. He's like that dog who's always pulling on the lead on the sidewalk, right? You ever see that? Aren't we like that sometimes as Christians, where we're just the dog being choked by our own pulling because we're governed by that fluffy thing or that shiny thing or that stinky thing, just like a dog, right? And the Lord's patient. Some of us just need to get off that merry-go-round and just submit. Just come to terms that my way is wrong, my reasoning is wrong, my intellect is wrong, and God is always right every single time. God's ways are always good every single time, and God's ways are best, and this is what God intended for me. And it's just a battle of the will, isn't it? And so we see what verifies Jesus' claim to be God. I mean, think about it. How many people in the time of Jesus claimed to be God? I mean, you still go to Israel. You go downtown anywhere. Find any bus station, there's someone who's Jesus Christ, right? I mean, back in the 70s, there was always some new guru selling flowers who's God incarnate. And you're just like, okay, what, will you leave me alone? If you take this dollar, will you leave? But the Jews' reaction verified this. What did they do? They took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Again, as I opened up with, you know, when you throw a rock at a pack of dogs, how do you know you got hit? By the one that yelps. You know, oftentimes, as the Lord confronts you and I with our lordship issues, how do you treat the messenger? How do you react? Do you leave church mad? Are you mad at me? I hope I make people mad, and I hope I make myself mad, right? I'm not easy to get along with, you know? And now that God's given me the Bible as to wield, he's trusted me with this, so I'm like, man, I don't want to teach this today. And the Lord's like, if I didn't have you teach it, you'd never read it. You're like, he's like, don't you do that to your kids? You teach them the value of folding their own clothes and washing their own clothes so they don't, you know, they figure life out. How's your reaction to the word of God? How's your reaction to Jesus, the real Jesus of the Bible? Not American Christianity, not your fabricated Jesus, not your make-believe Jesus that only agrees with you and lets you do everything you want to do and he's perfectly okay with you. I think we throw stones, but I think this is how we throw stones. We don't throw stones directly at Jesus because that wouldn't be nice. I think we throw stones at the other image bearers. We throw stones at the messengers, right? You start to pick on the church. You start to get critical of others. You start to get critical of the pastor, your pastor, however you want to. You start criticizing other people doing better than you because there's envy, there's jealousy, there's that what about them, right? You ever walk out of church going, well, what about them? How come, God, you're not, or why are you blessing them and not me? Right? We start, that's a dead sign something's wrong in your heart when you start to get critical of others. You throw stones, right? You start looking at the church. I can't go there because it's not perfect. Well, right. But you know what? Jesus loves his bride. We're the bride of Christ as the church. Do you understand that? Have you gone to the wedding yet? Right? I've never been a bride, right? But that's your day, isn't it, right? You rehearse, girls, little girls rehearse their marriage, what, at 7, 6? My daughter plays marriage every day. She's always having a wedding in her room. And I'm just like, kid, don't be in a hurry. But Jesus, we're the bride of Christ, as imperfect as the bride of Christ is. Jesus died for her, bled for her, washes her with the word. Paul says, I present the bride as a chaste virgin. I take care of her. What is your job, church, as we are to be like Paul and to help get the bride ready for her wedding day? So easy to criticize, isn't it? So easy to throw those rocks of you're not perfect, you're not this, you're not that. You know, we can get real bitter towards each other. Because we're saying unless you're completely obedient to the Bible, that means I can't be completely obedient to God because you're not being obedient. It's transactional Christianity. I'll only be obedient if you are. Or if I do this, you better be obedient. No. No, you're going to be obedient. And you're going to love unlovable people because that's what Jesus did. You are going to lay down your life for your brethren because that's the love of Christ, right? Anyone here like criticism? Anyone here change because of criticism? Really? Have we? No, none of us. Now, criticism is one thing, but there's constructive, edifying criticism. Like, hey, you know what? Let's go through some restoration. Let me come alongside you. Not just like, hey, you're fat, you know? It's easy to do that, right? Howard, you're a coach, right? Oftentimes, you got to drill those guys, and they hate you, right? Don't they hate you? You are the worst enemy, right? You have to tell them, we are not friends right now. For the next 2 hours, we are not friends. But they come to the conclusion, if you want to play in the big game, if you want to go to state, the more you sweat in training, the less you bleed in battle, right? They'll see the value of it in hindsight, and they're like, Coach Howard loved us so much, he was so mean to us, that we became successful. See, if the Lord has a calling on your life, he's not going to let you get away with compromise. He's not going to let you. And you're going to say, what about and how about them and they should and you and Jesus. I don't like you. I like the other church because all they teach is warm, fluffy, warm, loving words of Christ. I wish that was all there was. But I've got to bring myself into the lordship and subjection and the submission. That's a dirty word, isn't it? We don't like to submit. So where are you reacting as Jesus is telling you right now today, I'm God. I get to call the shots. I am the boss of you, right? I love little kids' sayings because they're often so true. You know, you're not the boss of me. Yeah, I am. Yeah, I am. But it's a good, good king, a good, good boss, as we talked about. He's the one guy who enslaves us without bondage. Right? And obedience is the safety net of the Christian. And so for these people, they're in a life or death situation. Jesus has 6 months left of his life, and he's trying to just really drive home the point that, hey, I'm not the one who's on a time clock. You guys are, right? You can be so hardened against God and his teaching, even as a Christian, you'll start to drift. That calcification that goes on, that bitterness, that unbelief, where the Lord's saying, give this up, and you're like, no. He's like, why not? Because it keeps the room together, right? You ever have that ugly piece of furniture you never get rid of? Well, grandma gave it to me. Yeah, it's avocado green. But I've had it so long. And the Lord's like, just, yeah. That's us, I think. Well, that's our DNA some days, is we still have that shred of self and Satan in us that wants to just exert our right to ourselves. But we got to come to terms. Jesus says, I am. And that's comforting. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for being God and relieving us from the duty of being God. And thank you for relieving us of the duty to be God in other people's lives. Lord, that you know how to make the call. And I pray for us to pick the phone up today, Lord, and say, yes, Lord. We thank you for being perfect. We thank you for knowing who you're picking to do the work you have for us and to setting us free from sin, death, and hell and the power of Satan. And so, Father, bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen.